We just love the Lord, and we know that He's our Savior. And He's going to save anybody who calls upon Him, anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus. He's paid for your sins. So what a great future we have. He can come back very, very soon, and I'm looking forward to that. Why don't we turn to Romans chapter 8? Let's move along here. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 14. This is one of my most favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I'll tell you what, you get bummed, you want to be encouraged, you want that extra whatever, read Romans chapter 8 before you leave the house, and then go tell somebody about it, okay? How's that sound? Romans 8, 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So if so be that we suffer with Him, or if we do, we will, we probably will, but that we may also be also glorified together." Let's pray. Father, we look at this today and we just thank You for the privilege, the awesome opportunity to have You as our Father. By receiving Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, You are our Father. Our Father is the Creator of the universe. Our Father sits in the heavenlies, the high and lofty One, and He desires to fellowship with those of a contrite heart, those that are repentant of their sin, those who know they're sinners, but that Jesus offered the whole plan, the salvation that we need. Lord, and we can claim You as Father. Abba means Papa. You're our Father. And we can all have the same Father. We can all also have the same Spirit within us if we receive Christ as our Savior. So, Lord, today, work in our hearts. If anyone needs to call upon the name of Jesus, today's the day. There's no better day than today to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pray for that, and we pray You to anoint this message and bless the kids downstairs. And I pray a special prayer for my honey at home, not feeling too well. I know she's tuned in. I love you, honey. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 14. I love this. I love this chapter. Verse 14. "Just as the Spirit of God gives us victory over the flesh, the Spirit of God will give us guidance in life too." And I know you guys know this. You get up in the morning, you start praying, you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up. "Lord, lead me." Maybe you're reading through the Word, and He does, doesn't He? He'll give you step-by-step, sometimes instructions if you're really reading the Word of God. And people struggle so hard to find God's will. I believe it's very simple. It's very simple. It's so simple that Augustine, the theologian, if you remember, basically what he said, you know, if you really love the Lord, if you truly love the Lord, then do whatever you want. Think about that. If you really love the Lord, you could do whatever you want. Because in loving the Lord, you will know what to do. You will love the Lord so much that you want to do what He wants you to do. You'll be tuned in to what He wants you to do. You'll be seeking not to grieve Him or quench Him in any way. You just love the Lord so much. There's this freedom. So it's really simple. Because if we really love the Lord, Psalm 37 says that the Holy Spirit will change the desires of our heart to match His. In other words, we come to the Lord, we have desires. He'll give you the desires of your heart, but not the ones you had when you first came. He'll change the desires that suddenly they become what He desires in you. That Lamborghini I used to want, I don't want that anymore. That was a desire of my heart, my flesh. Now I just want what He wants. Well, that word Abba too, verse 15, is Aramaic for Papa. Think about it. If your son asks, "Dad, what do you want me to do today?" Would you tell him to get lost? I mean, would you answer, "I'm not going to tell you"? Because that's the way a lot of people see God. You know, I haven't heard anything from Him. And, well, what did you do? Spend a minute with Him maybe, or 30 seconds with Him? And maybe you just need to sit down and ask Him to fill you up and sit with your Bible open and start praying, but they think he likes keeping us in the dark as long as possible. And that's not true. Paul says, no, by the spirit of adoption, God's our papa. So there's no need to fear as well. Membership in God's family brings privileges that boggle the mind. All God's children are heirs of God. Think of what an heir is. An heir inherits what's the father's, right? You know, an heir eventually inherits his father's estate. And that's what's meant here, because all that the father has is ours when you come to Christ. We haven't come into the possession and enjoyment of it yet, but nothing can prevent our doing so in the future. Think about, as you read through this, and I'll tell you what, Romans chapter 8 is a good chapter. Read through the book of Romans and then consider, I'm gonna be a co-heir with Christ. Everything that he has, I'm going to have too. You're not going to be God, but you will have everything else. And nothing can prevent that. So we're joint heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs. When he returns to take that scepter of universal government, we will share with him the title deeds to the Father's wealth. Plus, Paul says, if we indeed we suffer with him, and many of us do, don't we? We have. Now, suffer with him, suffer for him. There's a lot of things we suffer that have nothing to do with Jesus. But if we suffer because we're servants of the Lord, if we suffer with him, remember that we may also be glorified together. He's not making heroic suffering a condition for salvation. You don't have to suffer to be saved. He did that. And he's not describing some elite inner circle of overcomers who've endured this great afflictions either. Actually, he sees all Christians as being co-sufferers and all Christians as already glorified. See, I like this. I know I've been pointing this out on Wednesday night. The past terms that he is already glorified. He sees you already in your glorified body as you will be in eternity. He already sees you there. He sees the finished product. I like that because I'm not really happy with the present product. You know what I'm saying? So that, again, already glorified right now. Now that word if in verse 17, it really means since, okay? It's the same as since. And of course, there are some who suffer more than others in this cause of Christ, but this will result in different degrees of reward too, depending on what you suffered for or what it was about. Or there will be different degrees of reward and glory. But all who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior are seen as being subject to this hostility of the world. And you guys know this well, the hostility of the world. And all its shame and all its reproach. We have to deal with it. We're in the world, but we don't want the world in us. It's like a boat, you know? The boat's in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. We're in the world, but we don't want the world inside us either, do we? Let's turn to Galatians 4. Continuing along in Galatians, and Paul continues this letter to, and I call them the fickle Galatians, because that's what they really were. If you remember where we started, they were fickle. They changed their mind, you know, like a lot of people today, subject to so much media, we're changing in attitudes and our views, and there's too much out there. Well, these guys were kind of like that. And he continues this letter, and the theme is still justification by faith. And if you remember, he's really kind of shocked. He's really kind of hurt because he'd started this church, he'd established this church, if you remember, and so soon they get away from the pure gospel and they're listening to other people. You know, those people who come and ring their doorbells maybe, I don't know. So quickly they deserted Christ to follow a different kind of good news. And God had called them out of his, purely out of his kindness. So Paul takes this to heart. He considers like he's a spiritual father to these people. It hurts him, you know? I mean, doesn't it hurt you to see people maybe that you've led to the Lord or people that you've taught before and they're gravitating away? They're not walking with the Lord anymore. You know, they don't listen. They don't read anymore. They don't pray anymore. It hurts me, I'll tell you. But again, they so quickly deserted Christ. And here's the thing, you know, remember when you were in love? People in love, they don't have to be told to call up the other one. They don't have to be told to pick flowers. They don't have to be told to send cards, things like that, if you think about it. Go for walks with their sweethearts. Those things just happen when people are in love. I believe that's the Lord's heart. He just wants you to be in love with him. I want you to take a walk with me. I want you to spend some time with me. That's what he wants for us. He wants to set us free, and he wants us to respond to that freedom and love. He set you free from sin. Eternally, you've got it made. And he wants to spend some time with you. I think he deserves it. So anyways, if you feel dry or you feel bogged down, having given us that freedom, he doesn't want us to go back into legalism. Legalism will drain us of our passion for Jesus Christ. So if you're feeling bogged down in your spiritual life, maybe you've fallen back into a pattern of legalism. You're reading the Bible because it's on your schedule. Check, I read that today. I'm out the door. You know, and everything is kind of like regimented. He wants you to do it because you want to. He wants you to respond to him because you love him. It's a big difference, isn't it? Not that you have to. Again, here I go, right? You get to. So maybe you've put rules on your spiritual life like structures and commitments and vows and maybe. So because you can't keep them, you invariably find yourself feeling weighed down, wiped out, and dried up because you can't keep them. How many of you tried to keep all 10 commandments for an entire day, even up here? So because you can't keep them, you find yourself wiped out, dried up. And that's what's happening to the believers here in Galatia. The Judaizers had come along. These guys were knuckleheads. They'd come along and they want people to go back into Judaism. Maybe some of them are a little bit jealous that it was so easy for Christians to get saved. Well, we were Jews. They got to go back and become Jews and go through the Jewish stuff so they can become Christians. Where does it say that? The rules, the laws, the regulations, they would say, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep Jewish traditions. And Paul responds with holy indignation. He's a little bit ticked. He says, don't let anyone burden you with rules and rituals and expectations. Stand fast in your liberty. And then you'll serve the Lord more energetically and talking to the Lord more frequently. You'll be studying his word more. You're not in bondage. There's a freedom. You'll be studying the Lord. You'll be serving more and enjoying him and giving more generously than when you had rules and legal trips that you couldn't keep and they were draining you of your joy. Now, the question then becomes, why was the law given? And if you remember at the end of chapter 3, we saw the law was given to show us that we don't measure up. We can't keep it, but it's a structure to follow, right? It's to show us what we can't do. Well, what do I do then? I can't keep the laws, the rules, and the regulations. Well, you need a Savior. So again, that we don't measure up. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And Paul said, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It taught you where you fall short. And hopefully the whole idea is to bring you to Jesus. He's the only one who can save you once you realize, I can't do this. Remember the day you just were so frustrated? I got to do something about all this sin in my life. And you finally realized, I can't keep the law. What do I do? Maybe somebody was there to share Jesus with you. Maybe you picked up a Bible. I don't know what it was. With me, it was all those things. It took a lot of different little things. So anyways, we saw the law was given that we don't measure up. And Paul says, it's a schoolmaster so that you end up at Christ. But after faith has come, we no longer need the schoolmaster. And as we exchange a relationship based on the law for a relationship based on love. Really, if you let yourself fall in love with Jesus Christ, everything else will be taken care of. A personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 1. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Picture a wealthy father. And he intends to pass everything on that he has, turn over all the control of his wealth to his son when he reaches maturity. Now, one of the things about this, too, remember this, that as the father, as a parent, God gives the authority to the parent to govern his children, which means if you violate that governing, you're violating, you're poking God in the eye as a son or a daughter. God has given the authority to the parents. But as long as this guy's a child, the heir status is like that of a slave. So he's continually told to do this, and he's told not to do that, and he has stewards who manages property and guardians in control of his person and everything. So although the inheritance is surely his, he doesn't enter into it until he's grown up. So before we were brought into adult sonship through Jesus Christ, we were kept under a tutor. We were kept under this schoolmaster, literally the law. Now, God knew all along he'd send his son to die for his people. He knew they would eventually be brought into a right standing with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the law was only a temporary tutor. Verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the elements of the world refers to the law. And why is the law referred to like that? Because the basic building block of any society is law, isn't it? Can you imagine our society if we didn't have any laws? How many of you broke a law on the way here today? I got to watch it, man. I get in that truck, and the next thing I know, I'm always over the speed limit. I got to pay attention. But the basic building block of a society is the laws. It must be. And any society that ignores the foundational principles of the law is going to crumble. That's why we kind of see America crumbling a bit right now. And it dissolves. It'll be destroyed from within. So the problem is then, the law tells us what to do, but it fails to give us the power to do it. We need Jesus. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, made of woman. Everybody stumbles over this. The cults go wild on this. See, he's made. He's created. No, he's God. And this literally means in human nature or born of a woman. But this also implies that he had another nature. If you dissect this, nature that was derived from the woman. So to think that if he's just a man, then how unmeaning would this statement be? How unmeaning would this assertion be? Because, I mean, it is natural to ask, in what other way could he have come? In what other way could he appear to be born of a woman? Why would you say this? Why is he particularly designated as coming into the world like this? Because how strange would it be to say, in the 20th century, Franklin Graham came along preaching the gospel made of a woman? Of course he was born of a woman. Or in the 19th century came C.H. Spurgeon, born of a woman, preaching the apostles' doctrine. Well, how else could they appear? That would be the obvious question. What was special in their birth and origin that renders such language to be necessary? For them, nothing. But this is Jesus we're talking about. See, the language implies that there were other ways that this Savior might have come. This is what it's saying. See, the cults will take it and flip it the other way. We can use this that, no, this is special. This is different. There's a special reason why the fact should be made in a manner that's notably or noticeably set apart from other information as a matter of fact. And again, the cults take this verse. See, the promise was from Genesis 3:15, if you remember, that the Messiah should be the seed or the descendant of woman. We pass by that maybe. And Paul alludes here to the fulfillment of that promise. And I say all of this because the word for made, it's not the usual word for born. That word for born refers to male procreation. Paul emphasizes that this birth is different, not made from a male seed. See, so this is why we dig underneath in Scripture and we go a little bit deeper and we find these things out. He's saying a lot more than what it says on the surface, isn't he? So again, it refers to male procreation, the normal word born. Paul emphasizes this birth is different, not made from a male seed. So Jesus had a miraculous conception and a virgin birth. They'll tell you, no, that's not true. Well, I love getting in debates with some of these people because you know they're wrong off the bat. I'm not out to prove them wrong or to, I don't want them to tell me what. I want to get to a point where I say, I'm not going to listen to you. You're going to listen to me or you're going to leave, all right? He was subject to the law of God then. You know what? Jesus Christ came, was raised by human parents. He allowed himself to be raised by human parents under the law. He's the only one who could fulfill the total law up and down and inside out and left and right. I mean, any way you look at it. He allowed himself to be subject to the law. So as a man, he was bound by its requirements and subject to its control. And he took his place under the law that he might accomplish an important purpose for those who were also under it. And he made himself subject to it that he might become one of us and secure our redemption. So in the fullness of time, and that phrase means just at the right time. You know, and if you scope this all out, Rome is in charge and they're subjecting Israel to their laws. And I mean, it was just a perfect time. The Greeks are there and the Romans are there and the Hebrews are there. And it's this center of activity going on. And here's Jesus in the middle of it. And just at the right time, Jesus came to purchase us who are under the law. And you know, we who are trying hard to obey it found we were powerless to do it. Or maybe we weren't even trying to obey it. I remember those days. We were powerless to do so. But he says that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that Greek word translated adoption is huiothesia. And it means, it's basically, huios means son. And then the end of it is thesis, which means position. Huiothesia means taking the position of a son. The Romans, the Greeks, they looked at adoption as like, I adopt this child, they have every right that anyone else would that was biologically born. So the Son of God took our position on the cross that we might in turn take the position of the sons of God. I love that. Adoption is not the means of entry into God's family. Again, remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I remember years and years and years ago, oh, you're one of them born agains? I was saying that. You know, what's with these born agains? What is that all about? Oh, it's in the Bible. And I read, you must be born again. So I was like, wait a minute, Jesus said that. You must be born. Why are people mocking that? You know? Jesus is saying you have to. So that's how we enter the family of God, only by being born again. And then you are adopted. Then you're adopted. So actually, adoption speaks of our privilege and our standing within God's family. Every right co-heirs with Christ. So the moment we were born again, we were placed in an adopted state as heirs and sons of God. You know, we think of adoption in terms of adopting a baby. We could say that we adopted two before they were even born, really. You know, we were there when one was being delivered, and both of our kids, we adopted them before they were even born. But that's not the biblical concept of adoption. Biblical adoption refers to a full-grown adult. The minute you come into the kingdom of Christ, you come in, you're born again. You have every right of every adult or whatever. And it would be like a wealthy man before retiring. He has no sons, but he needs to pass his name on to continue. So he approaches a young man, maybe an Ivy League graduate. And he says, hey, you know, can I adopt you? And if you will, you'll be on the board of directors. You'll have a salary of $35 million a year. You'll have a summer house in Tahiti. You'll have a winter house on Maui or whatever. And a yacht of your own and a private jet. And the moment we were born again, we assumed the position of an adopted son or heir to all that Jesus has. All the riches of the Father, which is way more than what I just mentioned. When we're in glory, we're going to think $35 million and a house in Tahiti and all that other stuff is nothing. We're going to be in perfection with Christ right there. But too often people say, I really can't be used by the Lord because I've only walked with him for a few years. Really? I know a guy who became a pastor 3 years saved. Sometimes we say, oh, I can't go to the prayer meeting. I'm just a new Christian. I can't pray in front of people. Why not? I know a guy, he came to public prayer. He prayed out loud, first time ever in front of people. And the minute it happened, the Holy Spirit came on upon him so heavily. He became a pastor. He was used mightily, but he said, it was like hot oil came all over my whole body. The Holy Spirit lit me up and I'm still on fire. But anyway, see, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. We make that mistake. You ever go to a church where they're like ranked? Well, I've been here for 15 years. Big deal, you know? It doesn't matter. I walked into a church situation like that years ago, and people were telling me how long they'd been there. And I'm like, well, that's wonderful. I've been here 15 minutes. Thanks. It's great. I like this place. You know, but anyways, I mean, it doesn't matter. When you become a Christian, think about this. When it comes to the privileges and responsibilities of the kingdom, we were adopted as mature sons with every right and every blessing, and used. We can be used by the Lord just as much as Franklin Graham. You right now, whoever you are, you're thinking, well, I need a few more years and study, and I got to go to cemetery, and I got to, whatever. No, he could use you right now. All you have to do is surrender and be willing. That's the whole thing. And I don't know what he's going to do with you. That's up for you to find out. But this doesn't mean, though, that we're equal to Jesus Christ either. We're adopted sons and all, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You ever think of that? What would you do if you were asked to give your son to die? Wow, that's a heavy thing to think about. There's a lot of misunderstanding concerning this point within the faith movement. You guys have heard of the faith movement, right? I could mention some names right now, and I don't think I would insult anybody in here, but if I said Joyce Myers or something like that, maybe somebody would get upset, or Joel Osteen. The faith movement. These people are rich beyond belief. How come? Well, they name it and claim it. You can be too, right? I mean, think about this. There's a lot of misunderstanding in that faith movement. There are those who say that Jesus is the Son of God and you're a son of God. Okay, yeah. And Jesus created all things by his word, so you can create all things by your word. In other words, you can name it and claim it. Brother, you don't have the faith. You need to name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. That's what they believe. So all you need to do is speak the word of faith. Wrong. The word of faith teachings are completely wrong when they say that, because God said, or here's an example, let there be light. So whatever we say will come to pass. And it's not that God said, let there be light. It's that God said, let there be light. Who are we to make claims on God and demand things from him? We can pray for his will, but it's not that God said, let there be light. It's that God said it. And that caused the light to shine. So if you remember that you're an adopted son, you'll be free from heresy, which this is one, and misunderstanding. Listen, here's what I do every single day. Lord, I don't want to know anything that's not true. Anything. And you know some of my views and things, and I'll stand behind those because I know they're true. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we're adopted sons, we have the Spirit of the only begotten Son of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we can call God Abba. You get that? We could call God Father. We could call God Papa. He's your Father. He loves that relationship. Some of you, maybe you've had not so good of fathers in your lives and such. Think of the most perfect father you could possibly have. God's better than that. He's your Father. That word Papa, or Abba, sorry, in Hebrew means Papa or Daddy, and he will respond. So, verse 7, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So even though we're no longer servants, but sons, we need to understand that the privilege of prayer, where we cry, Abba, Father, isn't ours so that we can give God orders. Would you ever give God orders? You ever give God even suggestions? You know, God, I think you ought to do. You know, God, what I really think is the right thing to... How about, you know, Lord, here's what I think, but I want your perfect will. I'm surrendering to that, whatever you think. But we can do that. We can give him orders. We can say, Lord, do this, or bless that, or provide whatever. It's not prayer at all. I mean, it's kind of with the heart, isn't it? It's how we say it. Prayer is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ working in us and through us, in order to bring us into perfect harmony with the perfect purposes of God, of the Father. So prayer is the Spirit of Jesus in us crying, Abba. I often will say, Lord, let us pray tonight the way your son would pray if he were here. His will, his ways, his word, in the name of Jesus. Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus in us crying, Abba, not to manipulate, not for manipulation, but for unification, to become one with his perfect purpose and plan. Verse 8 says, howbeit then, when we knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. See, Paul's saying, before you were saved, you guys served those that weren't gods. They were into idol worship and things like that. Maybe some of you were too. But the same's true today. People are into the worship of idols. Maybe they wear robes and some of them put on masks and they sprinkle water, they beat themselves, they burn incense, spin prayer wheels, light candles, worship ancestors, all of which is totally unnecessary. It's all in an effort to manipulate their gods. If I do enough stuff, I'll make my God do what I want him to do. Really? Your God can do that? You know, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, that's important too, isn't it? I know God. Does he know you? I know you're thinking, well, he created me. Yeah, but he establishes that he doesn't know you until you come to him asking him to save you and repent. I never knew you. That's the worst thing anybody can hear. He will say that to people. Matthew 7:21, he will say, I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't establish a personal relationship with me, so I didn't know you. I know who you were, but I didn't know you. That's scary. So, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. See, these would be the holidays and the moons and the feasts and festivals that are pagan. Actually, you guys know that Christmas is pagan? That's another thing for another time. I mean, we celebrate the birth of Jesus and all, but he says here, I am afraid of you. Literally, I'm afraid for you. He's scared. He loves these guys. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul's asking, what are you doing? Why are you burning incense? Sprinkling holy water, lighting candles, fingering beads, repeating prayers over and over again. You've gone right back into pagan ritualism. Why are you doing that? But you've been set free from all that stuff. See, he's really grieving. I picture that he's crying. I picture that the parchment that he's writing on has tear stains on it. He's crying because they're getting off. They're not getting focused on Jesus. And I think about that too. I hear about so many people that I knew in the past who loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, served the Lord, and now they're not. Breaks your heart. But there's something within us that gravitates towards the law and the rituals and the legalism and the paganism and all the junk that Jesus came to set us free from. People say, well, I feel a lot more holy when I can hear the chants, or I can see the swishing of the colorful robes, maybe, or I could smell the incense in the air, and yeah, whatever. Okay, but you don't need that stuff. You know what I'm saying? We don't need any of that stuff. There's a better way. We can be totally free in your love for Jesus Christ. We can be free in our relationship with God. Look at, here's the thing. Try this. You ask Christ to be your Savior, and you repent of your sins, and then enjoy Jesus. Enjoy Jesus. That's what's meant to be, you know. A relationship, I just enjoy him, man. He's my best friend. He's the best person I've ever known. He's the creator of the universe, yes, but he's my best friend, you know. So then he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You know, remember what he said? Follow me as I follow Christ. So if I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. He's not bragging about what he is, but he's be as I am. I love Jesus is what he's saying. And he's also saying, really, I'm not keeping kosher rules. I'm not under Judaistic traditions. You're Gentiles, man, and I live like you do. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, when I first came to you guys, you received me and you received the message. He came and the Holy Spirit would come upon the people and they'd gain understanding like it did with you. And the message, he says, that I brought, even though I was suffering from a physical infirmity. This guy had a lot of physical infirmities, I believe. Remember, he was beaten and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and snake bit. And what more could they do to this guy? Beaten up. He says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So here's why Bible scholars will say, I think Paul had an eye infirmity. We're given a hint here as to what the infirmity is. It could be an eye disease that causes eyes to always run and be yucky like pink eye, you know, just maybe just a constant kind of thing, teary. Not only would this kind of an infection be painful for Paul, but think about how painful it would be to look at, too. And these people bore with him. It's not the vessel God uses, thank God. He doesn't care if you have hair. It's not the vessel. I mean, this guy, there was nothing to look at. And here his eyes are all gross and everything. It was painful for others to look at too, but Paul says his infirmity didn't prevent the Galatians from receiving him with so much grace. They really did. And so much devotion that they would have given their own eyes if it were possible. He says, I am therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. You know what? How many of you experienced telling people the absolute truth and they are mad at you? They hate you. They don't want to talk to you. They want to listen to you. Why? Because you told them the truth. That's how bad it is today. You tell them a good lie, they're like, oh, cool. You tell them you tell them a lie, they're like, get out of here. You know, you freak, whatever. So have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul's asking, are you turning away from me now because I speak truthfully by telling you that you're missing the mark and that by you're getting involved in legalism again? Is that what it is? Some people hate to hear the truth about themselves. I'll tell you what, I got news for you. If you have the Holy Spirit in you because you're born again and you're going to read the Word of God, he's going to tell you the truth right there in front of your face. He's going to manifest himself right here, and he's going to show you everything that's wrong with you. That's what you want. We want that. Right? Okay. Everybody was like, do we? Okay. Anyway, so they zealously affect you, but not well. They're not good for you, he's saying. Paul's saying the legalists appeal to the macho mentality within each of us, we could say. They say things like, come join us. We're really radical. We bear the cross, man. There's nobody like us. We pay the price. We deal with stuff that only few can handle. And many are prone to say, I want to be one of the few, one of the chosen, one of the elite group that God will use in the last days. I want to be one of them. So I'll submit to stipulations and regulations in order that I can be among the few, the chosen, the spiritual Marines. Okay? God isn't enlisting Marines. You know what he's enlisting? People who love him. He's done so much for us. How can we not love him? He just wants you to love him. He just wants to know you. He wants you to know him. So they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. So Paul says, these legalizers, they have their own agenda. They want to exclude you from grace so that by your own works, you can support them. You know what? There's been a lot of religions or whatever you want to call it formed that come up with these rules so that you have to follow them. And somewhere along the line, they're going to say, and that's going to cost you. Yeah, we don't ask anybody for anything. But so you can support them. They were doing that even then. But what's he say? But it is good, verse 18, to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you, my little children. See, that's a term of affection. He loves these people. They're like his kids. My kids. My kids, I want so badly for my kids to walk with the Lord, just like John said. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. So what is he saying? He's, I travail in birth for you. So like to the Corinthian believers, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4:15, you have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. So Paul's goal wasn't just dispensing theological information, but to see the reality of regeneration, the reality of becoming a new creation. You put your faith and trust in Christ, he makes you a new creation. All things are new. Many of you know this. You're out there telling people about Jesus. You're old, you never would have done that. And you're taking shots for it. You're old, you would have never done that. Well, Paul's goal wasn't just dispensing this theological information. He wanted to see the reality of them being regenerated. He wanted to see people born again. He wants to see them grow in grace, to see them mature in their liberty. See, we think of, some people think of Christianity as all these things you can do and can't do. No, you're free to do anything you want to. You're free, Paul said, to do anything you want to. But do you love God? If you love God, you'll do what God wants. Verse 21, again, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So to validate his argument, Paul refers to Abraham. You guys remember that the father of the Jewish race, God said to Abraham, you know, I'm going to bring you into a new land. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to make you great. And from you will come forth a people as innumerable as the stars or the sand on the seashore. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted righteousness. You see, that's grace. He was saved by grace because he believed God. But when he was 86 years old with a promise still unfulfilled, his wife said, dear, I realize God spoke to you, but let's be practical. You're 86, I'm 76, and this promise ain't happening. What's up with God? It's not going to come to pass the way we thought it would. So you go in and take Hagar, my slave girl, and have relations with her, and the child will be the promised seed from where will come the nation that God has promised you. Now, when God gives a promise, there's almost always invariably this portion of time. Have you noticed this? You're waiting. He'll give you a time to wait. And maybe it's for maturity. Maybe he just wants to see what you'll do. He gives a promise. There's this gap of time between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. And in that gap of time, we get impatient, don't we? God, you're not moving fast enough. God, do this. God, do that. Where are you? Oh, I'm giving up. I'm walking away. So we think, hey, time's running out. I've got to make something happen. And Abraham agreed to Sarah's plan. Okay, let's do this. I wonder how hard it was, but anyway. The result was the birth of a baby boy named Ishmael. We all know about this, right? Well, 13 years go by, and then God spoke to Abraham again. He said, I'm still going to give you a child. And Abraham says, let it be Ishmael. He'll do. I mean, he loved his son. God said, no, Ishmael isn't the fulfillment of my promise. He's only your fleshly answer to this situation. This is your answer. You did this in the flesh. It's your fleshly attempt to help me. So as we look back over our lives, we can see every time we got impatient, we can see all the times we tried to help God, can't we? And the result has always been trouble. And many of them are called Ishmaels. You have a lot of Ishmaels walking around, maybe. You didn't check with God. You had to do it your way. You couldn't wait. Because God is so good, the promise still comes to Abraham. Why? Because God is faithful to his word. I don't care that you have Ishmael now. I'm still going to fulfill this promise. But it ain't him. So the problem is we have a bunch of Ishmaels to deal with. And to this day, blood is shed daily in an ongoing struggle to this day, even now, between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac or Israel, the Muslims and the Jews. It's still going on. The Muslims and Christians too, but in our own lives, whenever Ishmael is born as a result of our own fleshly efforts, what happens? Stress and strife and anxiety and tension can all be birthed in our life. You know, if we rush God, we push God, we help God out, and we'll have an Ishmael on our hands. And some of you know what I mean. Abraham was a great man, but this friend of God, this father of faith, this incredible saint had a problem that God recorded as a lesson for each one of us today. He was impatient. Now, some people go, he's impatient? What? He waited how many years for God to keep his promise? Well, it was at least 12 years between the time that Abraham was given the promise and the time he went into Hagar, but it could have been as many as 18 years. Some of us think, well, I've been waiting 18 days, 18 weeks, 18 months, 12 years. When's God going to fulfill his promise to me? I can't answer that. I don't know. But Abraham waited 18 years before he said, I got to help God out. You know what? God doesn't need any help. He wants us to serve. He wants us to serve people and thereby serve him. But anyways, it was a disaster anyway. So verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. So he's saying this is a picture. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar was born in Sinai, evidently, which is pretty significant when you think about this, because it also speaks of the place where the law was given. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Hagar pictures Jerusalem or Judaism, Paul says. But the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So Paul reminds the Galatians that according to Isaiah 54:1, the barren one, or the Gentiles, would produce more children than the people of promise, the Jews. So he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So we're Isaac. We're the children of promise. And it's a miracle that we're here. Did you ever think of what a miracle it is that you're here right now? That would you think of yourself as being here now, 15 years ago? Would you think of it like that? We're Isaac. 10 or 15 years ago, you could have thought you would have been sitting in church, called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. We are. But as then he was that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. So the custom in Abraham's day, you know, they would throw a party to celebrate when a baby was weaned. The day your son was weaned, they'd have a party. So at Isaac's weaning party, Ishmael, his half-brother, began to taunt him and tease him and mock him out. So it starts the tension. That's what the law does to this day. It causes those who live by it to taunt and tease those who don't. Maybe you know those that are under legalism. Oh, you Calvary guys are into grace, cheap grace. No, it's not cheap. Jesus, it cost him his life. So the legalists say to the child of promise, you're weak, you're shallow, you're carnal, I'm disciplined, you're immature, I'm chosen, I'm a spiritual marine. Well, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So the cure for the mocking and taunting of the legalizers is to get rid of the law, cast it out. But we are to preach the law to those that are hard of heart. I remember sharing that, yes, we need to give them grace, but some people need to hear the law. Dude, this isn't the most wonderful presentation of the gospel, dude, but you're going to hell. I mean, some people need that. Some people need to hear the law. They won't respond to the grace. What do you mean I'm going to hell? Well, let me tell you about it. So anyways, once a man opens his heart, though, the law has done its job. And the law is a mirror to show us our sin. And it's a necessity for those who don't know the Lord because it places restrictions on an exceedingly sinful world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says the law is good if it could be kept. You can't. The law can be a monitor, but it can't be a mother. It can't produce the promise. The law is not to be married again. Like Hagar never married again after she was cast out. In other words, once we open our hearts to Jesus, the law has accomplished its purpose, and it's never to be embraced again. We now live by grace. We are not to say, I've been living in grace for 10 years now. Now I'm going to do a little bit of law for a little while on from here out. We live under grace. So I say no to that. What was begun in the spirit can't be finished by the flesh. You began in the Spirit. You were saved. The Holy Spirit is working in you, and you're responding to the Holy Spirit, and you're learning about the Lord. You're becoming, this relationship's growing. You're walking in grace through faith, and you're understanding, and all of a sudden you want to go back to the law and the rituals? What would you do that for? It's crazy. And he said to them, you started in the spirit, now you want to end in the flesh? Can't do that. So again, the law was made manifest. Listen to this, guys. The law was made manifest after grace. People think it's the other way around. Sarah was the wife of Abraham before Hagar ever even came into the picture. And God's intention from the beginning was grace. But man said, I don't need God's grace. I'm going to do it myself. I can handle everything in my own ability. So the law was given to show man his need. And don't be confused by those who say the law existed for thousands of years before grace came, before God got tired of it and switched over to grace. Nope. The promise was given to Abraham long before the law was given to Moses. So the law materialized in the world. Where did Abraham get Hagar? Remember? Egypt. What's Egypt a symbol of? The world, right? Remember the story. There was famine in Canaan. Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt. Why does it always say down to Egypt? You think about it. They went down there for food. And while they were there, Abraham got entangled in lies and deception. Pharaoh sent him away with riches and servants. And one of them was Hagar. When somebody's legalistic, judgmental, and uptight like that, we know they got those attitudes from the world, not from the word, from the world. They're like that. You've been out in the world too long. You need to get into the word. The more sin we're exposed to, the more sin we're involved in, the more cynical we're going to become. Do you know people are cynical? Think about it. If Abraham never went to Egypt, he never would have had Hagar. And if somebody is pompous and pious and full of pride, if somebody's fault-finding and legalistic and sin-sniffing, I know they've spent quite a lot of time down in Egypt. So, but if somebody's loving and gentle and kind and forgiving, and there's someone, that's someone who's spent a lot of time in the promised land, isn't it? Somebody who's spending time with the Lord. Somebody who's enjoying the grace and the goodness of God. You could do that. You can enjoy Jesus. Billy Graham had a guy, right? His right-hand man way back, I think his name was Templeton or something. And he wrote a book, He Left God. He left God. He just, I'm not into this anymore. And I picked the book up one day in the library, and there's a line in there. He goes, I miss Jesus. But he's still an atheist. I miss Jesus. See, he had a relationship with Jesus, and he broke it. And now it's, he can't get it back. But I miss Jesus. I don't ever want to do that. But again, if you're loving and gentle and kind and forgiving, you spend a lot of time enjoying that grace and goodness of God. Legalism doesn't protect us from carnality. It's the result of carnality. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. People who are legalistic are the ones, they've been peeking at things they shouldn't be watching, or they're going to these wrong places, or they're stealing, or they're lying, or they're deceitful, let's say, doing those old things that new creations don't do. They're engaged in Egypt in one way or another, being angry at themselves. They're out to persecute other people. So this is what Paul's saying, and I know I've probably overemphasized it too much. They persecute others. And look at verse 31. It says, so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's us, you guys. We live under grace. You're saved by grace. You don't have to do works to get saved. You don't have to do works to stay saved. You don't have to do works to gain brownie points. God's going to love you no matter what. Develop a relationship with him and fall in love with him and enjoy it. He's the greatest thing I've ever known. He's the greatest thing anybody could know. May God give us wisdom as we think and pray through this powerful picture. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you. I know that was a lot. And I thank you for these people sitting through it all. And I pray that some of it sticks. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would bring these things up in our memories, bring us back to this word, that we might really establish it. But Lord, more than anything else, help us to be in this world and not let the world be in us. Know and understand that we have grace, Lord. We have faith in you, and we understand and we believe you like Abraham. And Lord, we can enjoy that. We know you've saved us. We know you've died for us. We know you rose again. And you defeated sin and death and the devil. And Lord, you did that for us. We need to repent, sure. Lord, we still sin, yep. But Lord, you're our Father. You're Abba Father. willing and ready to forgive us. Help us to never forget that, Lord. We want to surrender to you today. We want to commit our lives to you today. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might enjoy the rest of this day, have a good time, relax, and just fall in love with you more, Lord. You've blessed us beyond belief. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.